This is Echozoi Radio, episode 82 for February 2015 with Dr. R. Scott Clark on Federal Vision.
Welcome to Echozoi Radio, the podcast outreach of Echozoi Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
I'm Andy Olson. Thanks for listening to Echozoi Radio. This is episode 82 for February 2015. My guest for this episode is Dr. R. Scott Clark, joining me to discuss Federal Vision. Dr. Clark is a professor of church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary in Southern California, and associate minister at Escondido United Reformed Church in Escondido, California. He has a blog and podcast at heidelblog.net and is a contributor to Table Talk Magazine, which is published by Ligonier Ministries. As usual, you can find show notes for this episode, including an outline of the discussion, a list of scriptures referenced, and additional resources by visiting echozoi.com/82. I'm also happy to announce that Echozoi Radio is now available via Stitcher. You can get to that easily by visiting echozoi.com/Stitcher. It's also quite easy to find via a search on the Stitcher app. With that, here's my discussion with Dr. Clark. Welcome, Scott. Great to have you on Echozoi.
Good to be with you, Andy. Thank you for having me.
Yeah. So the way this came about was that my pastor, Eric Dalma, who I actually had on just a few months ago, approached me just in the last week or two to talk about this doctrine of federal vision and thought that it would be a good topic to cover on the podcast. And so I'm really fresh on this. This was something new to me. I jumped online and I was looking up, he had some resources that he had come across and pointed me to, did some Googling, and of course I came across Heidelblog, and I've heard of Heidelblog in the past, and some of the people I read and respect are kind of in the same circles, and the best stuff I could find on Federal Vision was on Heidelblog. So I'm honored and glad to talk to you tonight about Federal Vision and kind of discussing what this doctrine is and why it's important. Why don't we just start out with the basics? Like, you know, what is Federal Vision?
The Federal Vision is a movement that came into existence really in about 1974, before it even had a name. It only became known as the Federal Vision in the early 2000s, when a group of people essentially gave themselves a name for a variety of reasons, rhetorical, maybe some other reasons as well. In 1974, Norman Shepherd, who was teaching at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, announced a doctrine of justification through faith and works in those terms. And that was a bit of a surprise at a confessional Reformed seminary, and that began a controversy that lasted for about 7 years. It didn't end until 1981. His language during that period morphed. He began using the language of faith and works, and then gradually began talking about faithfulness. And he was vague enough in some ways and difficult to understand at times, so that some people thought he was simply saying that, well, in fact, some people still argue this and have argued this in print, despite the overwhelming evidence to the contrary, that he was saying, well, good believers ought to produce good works. They ought to produce fruit. Well, if that is all he was saying, there would never have been any controversy, because no one who holds the historic, you know, Reformed or even Lutheran understanding of justification and sanctification would have the slightest bit of difficulty with that. And of course, he wasn't saying anything like that. He was saying that we are justified partly through grace and partly through cooperation with grace. And it turned out over the years, as Sinclair Ferguson first discovered, and then others later discovered, that what he and then his younger followers were articulating in first in 74, and then gradually through the 80s, and then it sort of reappeared in the early 2000s. What he was really saying is that people are baptized into Christ, and by virtue of baptism, they are actually given a sort of temporary, conditional justification, union with Christ, salvation, adoption. In other words, all the things that we normally associate with what we call the order of salvation, the ordo salutis, all those things that we normally in Reformed theology say come by grace alone, and in the case of justification and the like, and meeting with Christ, we say that comes through faith alone. Well, he was saying, all of that is conditionally, temporarily conferred on everyone who is baptized. And then the Christian life is a process of, in effect, retaining, holding on to what has been given to one in his baptism. And so one shorthand way of putting this is that you get in by baptism, grace, and you stay in through faithfulness. And the shepherd and his followers were arguing, well, that is the Reformed faith. And the rest of you people who don't believe that, you're a bunch of Lutherans or antinomians, or you're guilty of easy believism. Well, the whole Reformed world essentially rose up as one person about 1979, 1980, 81. Names that people would recognize: Martin Lloyd Jones, R.C. Sproul. There were at least some faculty at Westminster Philadelphia in that period who were opposed to it, and many others essentially either wrote letters or signed statements saying, we oppose this. Well, Shepherd resigned was dismissed, actually, and sort of didn't exactly disappear, but he quit writing about it, and the thing sort of died down. But when he retired from pastoral ministry, he published a book called The Call of Grace, which, and about that same time, he was going around doing some speaking, doing conferences and things, and some younger people had been listening to, this will date me a little bit and date the controversy, were listening to cassettes, audio cassettes, recordings of his lectures that he had given at another seminary of the very same course that had gotten him dismissed in the first place. And he began to accumulate followers, and these followers sort of christened themselves, if you will, no pun intended, with the name Federal Vision. And by that, they were trying to imply, I think, that this is the true federal or covenant theology. When in fact, and I'll put it in a sort of pointed and controversial way, what they were really teaching is, in effect, a kind of covenantal Arminianism, that once they've invoked covenant, then underneath that rubric, they teach a soteriology, a doctrine of salvation, that is very similar to that which was taught by the Remonstrants or the Arminians.
Yeah, I was going to ask that. It does sound very... very, very synergistic.
Well, and of course they deny being synergists, and they will say, well, no, we believe it in an eternal decree, but we also believe in a kind of temporal election. So they want to hold to two kinds of election, eternal and temporal. The problem is...
Well, that sounds Arminian. I mean, very Arminian. I mean, that was one of the 5 points of Arminianism, is this idea that God elects people based on his foreknowledge of their response to the extension of grace.
Well, they would say, well, no, we hold to an eternal, unconditional election, but we also hold to this sort of administrative election. And somehow, in a way that they don't quite explain very well, they sort of merge. The problem is, one of the many, many problems is that it looks like, to most all of the Reformed churches, the confessional Reformed churches, that is, those churches that hold to the Belgian Confession, the Canons of Dort, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Westminster Standards from the 16th and 17th centuries, that in fact it's their historical view of a conditional, temporary election that really controls their decretal election, if you will. So it's kind of a mess as a system, as you can tell, and it results in a terrible malformation, if you will, or corruption of the gospel. In by baptism or in by grace, and stay in through faithfulness, or justification through faith and works, or through faithfulness, is not the good news. Jesus did not die, and this is really what they end up saying. Jesus came, Jesus died to make it possible for those who receive the grace of baptism to do their part. And of course, that's exactly the very system which the Protestant Reformation rejected completely.
That's a great point. The Catholic system really has a twisted view of justification and sanctification, in that they would say that we are instantly sanctified and that we work towards justification over a span of our lifetime. Do these federal visionists kind of share that?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I mean, in a way, some of them have actually endorsed, or one in particular in an article, endorsed essentially an ex-operato view of baptism. In other words, the baptism necessarily not only includes people into the visible covenant community, which would be the ordinary Reformed teaching, but also connects people necessarily to Christ. It necessarily creates a union with Christ, not just an identification, not just an outward identification, but an actual spiritual union with Christ. And so, in as much as that is true, you do have a kind of initial justification, which is the Roman view, and then a conditional final justification. And of course, they did come over the years to teach a two-stage doctrine of justification, initial and final, which is, again, not something that you ordinarily see Reformed people teaching or evangelicals teaching, who know their Protestant theology. That's a category or a distinction that's typically made by Roman theologians or by the Roman communion. We distinguish between justification, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and vindication, which happens at the last day, which is an announcement that, or recognition that, yes, these people really were justified all along, but we're not re-justified. Anybody who trusts in Christ is as justified now as they shall ever be. And their justification is not going to be re-adjudicated at the last day on the basis of, and sometimes some of them have put it, grace and works, or by partly on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed and partly on the basis of Spirit-wrought sanctity, as some of them have put it.
Okay. So I like to talk about, through Echo Zoe, we talk about doctrine, we'll have an episode will be on positive doctrine. Last month we talked about the doctrines of salvation and condemnation, for instance. And then we'll talk about false teaching and poor doctrine or heresy. And this is one that has been considered to be heretical, which is about as bad as it gets. What about this teaching makes it considered heretical?
Well, I mean, yeah, I think it's helpful to distinguish between heresy and error.
Right.
So I don't know whether I would call this heresy or whether I would call this error.
Okay. Well, I had tweeted about 20 minutes before we called and tweeted out and asked four questions, and maybe the one that came in might be better than my question. And that's, he asked, where do you see federal vision as the real threat?
Yes. It's a question of whether if the question is geographical or theological. So I guess I'll answer it both ways.
Okay. I guess I took it as theological, but
theologically, it threatens in a way almost every locus of theology. It certainly introduces a way of reading scripture, so that would get to hermeneutics. Mm-hmm. That is problematic. It certainly seems to introduce a view of God that's problematic. So I think we could almost work our way through the various topics, the loci of theology, and find some problems. There is a Federal Vision writer who is reworking the doctrine of the Trinity in surprising ways, and there, when you get to those kinds of things, you know, when I define
the doctrine of eternity,
there is that.
You said eternity, right?
No, the Trinity.
Oh, Trinity. I'm sorry. I thought you said.
So he's reworking the doctrine of the Trinity in a way that I think is amenable to the Federal Vision. They have a kind of way of reading Scripture that is not too different from the way the Socinians read Scripture. So there's a kind of biblicism. I'm just going to read the Bible as if no one's ever read it before. It's not very creedal. Mm-hmm. And so this gets to the definition of heresy. I think the narrow, strict definition of heresy is anything that contradicts the Catholic faith. By that I don't mean Roman, which is not Catholic. It's a sect.
Right.
I mean the Holy Catholic faith as summarized in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the definition of Chalcedon from 451. So those basic, you know, universal ecumenical doctrines. And in as much as the Federal Vision is fiddling around with the doctrine of the Trinity, then it perhaps is bordering on heresy. At the same time, I also think heresy is something that is determined ecclesiastically.
Sure.
And so we want to be a little cautious about that. Yeah. Nevertheless, I think it's worthwhile to say that the confessional and conservative Reformed and Presbyterian denominations have categorically rejected the Federal Vision as a serious error and even a contradiction of the gospel. My federation, the United Reformed Churches, has issued repeated rejections of the Federal Vision over the years. 2004, we adopted 9 points. In 2007, if somebody wants to see more about that, you can see that at heidelblog.net. There are resources where the 9 points are explained. There's audio. And then the PCA in 2007, the Presbyterian Church in America, which is the largest of the conservative confessional reformed denominations, adopted a report in 2007 at General Assembly that rejected the Federal Vision. The RCUS, the Reformed Church in the U.S., the RPCNA, I believe, ARP, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church received a report by a study committee, and that report also rejected the Federal Vision. And then in 2010, I think it was, well, maybe a little later, my denomination again adopted a report or received a report that pretty thoroughly rejected the Federal Vision. So there's pretty widespread ecclesiastical rejection of it. So there's no doubt in our circles that it's an error. But as to where it damages, of course, most obviously, it damages Reformed theology in soteriology, in the doctrine of salvation. Because, frankly, and pastorally and practically, and I've dealt with this, you know, on a theological level, but also on a pastoral and practical level. It's impossible to know in the Federal Vision system whether one is accepted with God and whether one is being saved, or will be saved. Because of course, it's all up in the air, isn't it?
Yeah, it sounds like a really heavy burden to bear.
And I've had lots of conversations with people who are involved in this movement, or influenced by it, or who have heard it, you know, who've lived under it, and who say that, you know, look, I just don't know whether God accepts me.
That would be a tremendous burden to bear.
So they say in their, they published a statement in 2007 that I have in front of me. And one of their points, one of their major points is this, is their doctrine of apostasy. This is probably the heart of the Federal Vision error, because they have this double doctrine of election, where, in my view, the historical swallows up the eternal. They deny that there are two ways of being in the visible church. In historically, Reformed people have always said, and here I'm borrowing language from a 17th century Dutch Reformed theologian, Herman Witsius, that there is a double mode of communion. And by that, what we mean is that there are everyone in the church is baptized, and everyone is outwardly a member of the covenant of grace. So there's that's the external relation to the covenant of grace. Only those who come to faith actually are internal members, who actually take possession of what has been promised them in baptism and what is promised in the gospel. Well, in the Federal Vision scheme, there is no distinction between internal and external membership of the covenant of grace. It's collapsed into one thing, which is, of course, part of what I think of as sacerdotalism. So when people fall away, we have one way of explaining that. We say, well, people who fall away, as per Hebrews 6, they really were members of the covenant of grace. They were members of the covenant community, members of the church, but they were not internally members.
Right.
They went out from us because they were not of us. Mm-hmm. They participated, and Hebrews even says, you know, they tasted of the powers of the age to come, and then later on says that they trampled underfoot, the blood of Christ, the blood of the covenant, and it pronounces covenant curses on them. So, you know, it is a dangerous thing to participate in the life of the church and then to walk away. That's not a thing that should be done ever. And it, you know, there's real jeopardy there. But that's not the same thing as to say, no, those people who were baptized, they really had a kind of election, and they really were united to Christ. And when they walked away, they broke that union with Christ, and they lost their election, and they lost their justification, and they lost their adoption. That's the Federal Vision doctrine. So, and it's kind of interesting. If you compare their 2007 Federal Vision statement, it's very similar to the 5 points that the Remonstrants, the Arminians, published in 1610. And what's interesting is, on the 5th point, the Remonstrants said, well, we don't really know why we think about perseverance. Mm-hmm. Because they knew that, of course, perseverance was at the heart of the Reformation. And they didn't really want to come out and say where they were headed on perseverance. Well, the Reformed figured it out, and that's why we published the Canons of Dort in 1619 after the Synod. This statement on apostasy is very similar. They say, well, we don't really know quite what we think. We affirm, they say, that apostasy is a terrifying reality for many baptized Christians. And listen to their language. All who are baptized into the triune name are united with Christ in his covenantal life. And so those who fall from that position of grace are indeed falling from grace. The branches that are cut away from Christ, and they always like to appeal to John 15, are genuinely cut away from someone, cut out of a living covenant body. The connection that an apostate had to Christ was not merely external. Now, that's a direct quote from their statement on apostasy. And that is a flat contradiction of the entire Reformed faith. And more importantly, it's a contradiction of the teaching of Holy Scripture.
I'm reading, like, I had this up before you even mentioned Hebrews 6. And I always go back to this because this disagreement over perseverance in the Arminian view, you hear a lot of Arminians, squishy evangelicals, as we sometimes call them, talk about getting saved over and over and over again. And they will go to this verse. This is a popular verse for those who would say those who are genuinely saved can lose their salvation. And I like to go to it to say, well, you can't, if that's true, you can't be saved over and over and over again, because it says clearly here that once they've tasted of the heavenly gift, verse 4, and have shared of the Holy Spirit, and then tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers that come, verse 5, and on to verse 6, and have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance. So under that view, they're denying this verse that says that once you're there, once you're saved and you fall away, you can't come back. Do the federal visionists, then, do they share that too, that this idea that you could be saved multiple times?
Well, you know, that's an interesting question, and I don't want to put words in their mouth. I don't know whether or where they have adopted that. I mean, again, this is the ambiguity, because they say, well, we believe in an eternal, unconditional election, but we also believe in a historical and, in effect, conditional election. And so this is the problem with what is technically a dialectical theology. When you have these two principles that are essentially antithetical, you can bounce back and forth between them as suits you. Mm-hmm. So that when you run into a problem with the one, you flee to the other. When you run into a problem with the other, you flee to the one. And so it can be, in my experience, in conversation and in reading them, it's difficult to get them, to pin them down. The other problem is that there is not in the entire movement, well, I take that back. There is one formally trained theologian, although he didn't do his doctoral research in systematics. He did it in prolegomena and philosophy of language. But they don't have many actual scholars in their midst. They have a lot of popular writers who are influential, but they don't have a lot of scholars, and they haven't written, none of them that I know of, have published a sort of systematic account of these things. So we're sort of left to draw inferences.
Okay.
But Hebrews 6 is challenging.
Yeah.
But if we remember the original context of Hebrews, you know, he's writing to a group of Jewish Christians, I think, say 64 AD. Mm-hmm. And the pressure is ramping up. We don't know where they are, but they're coming under increasing pressure, and particularly they're under pressure to apostatize, to leave Christ, and to go back to Moses.
Back to Judaism, yeah.
And so he's making the case for the superiority of Christ and for the sufficiency of Christ. And that's why he's so emphasizing, you know, look, Moses is just a worker. Jesus is God the Son incarnate. He's the Son. And and so why would you leave the Son and go back to, if you will, the foreman in the vineyard? And so there are people in the congregation who have been baptized. They've been initiated into the covenant community. They've come to the Lord's table. You know, the early church understood this language of enlightenment to do with baptism. Now, whether that's true, I don't know. You know, whether that's the best reading of this, you know, I'm not sure. But he says, look, I don't want to talk any, you know, about, we need to go on to maturity. I don't want to talk about repentance from dead works and faith toward God, instruction about washing, laying on of hands, which I take perhaps as ordination, you know, life in the church, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. I want to get to these things. Mm-hmm. I think the picture he's painting here, verse 3, that people are involved in the church, and they are really in the covenant of grace. Some people say, well, you know, no, only believers are in. And this is the reason why you want to say there are two ways to be related to the covenant of grace. And so whatever it means to be enlightened, and of course I understand that's important, but I think we can get a clearer idea, because after he says enlightened, he explains by saying, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And then he says in verse 6, have fallen away. Well, he's talking about living in the church, people hearing the preaching of the gospel, people, coming forward to communion and participating, people who receive the sacrament of baptism. I think that's what he's got in mind. And for those people who stood up before God and the church and made a profession of faith, right, it's a terrible thing. It's a dangerous thing. And then he goes on to pronounce curses, right, for the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it, and so forth. It's worthless, he says at the end of verse 8. Yeah, near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. But, he says, it's not entirely clear that people had actually done this, right? It's a potential jeopardy, because he says in verse 9, though we speak this way, yet in your case, beloved, and remember, he's writing to a visible congregation, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So there's a real jeopardy there. But the jeopardy is certainly not that there are elect people who are really united to Christ and yet who fall away. Mm-hmm. Because, frankly, that's an impossibility. We do have to read Hebrews 6 in light of the rest of what Hebrews says, and also in light of what the rest of Scripture says.
Right.
And, we do have the book of Romans, so it's not like we have to read Hebrews in isolation from Romans. Mm-hmm. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I've had federal visionists say to me, and I don't want to impute this view to every single federal visionist, but I do think some of them think this way, because I've had them say to me, well, Esau was united to Christ, and had he persevered, then he would have been a Jacob too. Hmm. Which, of course, is just flatly contrary to the express teaching of Scripture. From all eternity, before either of them, Paul says, had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's decree might stand, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Hmm. In the historic Reformed understanding, behind the administration, the visible administration of the covenant of grace, is always the unconditional divine decree of election, and then the decree of reprobation. Both of those things are back there. We don't try to guess who is in each of them. We simply try to be faithful to the law and the gospel as God has given them, and we announce them to everyone, and we operate on the basis of people's profession of faith.
Yeah. I came across, as I was reading through your blog and preparing, there was this connection to it's called the New Perspectives on Paul.
Yes.
What is the New Perspectives on Paul, and then what's the connection there?
Well, yeah. It's been a while since I've worked on that, because strictly speaking, the New Perspective is an approach to the Pauline letters, and it gets fairly technical. But the nub of it is that there was, after World War II, a renewed appreciation for the Jewishness of the New Testament generally, early Christianity generally, but of Paul in particular. And so the New Perspective wanted to go back and sort of relook at Paul and to ask whether our reading of Paul since the Reformation had been unduly burdened or tainted, if you will, by concerns that really weren't first century concerns, but were really 16th century concerns. And of course, that's the conclusion that they drew, that Luther had read his own crisis back into Paul, and that Paul really is not addressing the same questions that Luther was asking. So they wanted to reread Paul in light of recent scholarship into rabbinical writing and thinking, And so then the question came up, you know, well, do the rabbis really teach salvation or justification by works? And there's a big dispute. And proponents of the new perspective say, well, no, they were teaching a religion of grace. And so proponents then, you know, use that as a lever to sort of disengage their reading of Paul from the Reformation, from the history of theology. And one of the great problems with the new perspective is that many of the conclusions to which they've come are not new at all. They've actually, in some cases, ignorantly and unintentionally, ended up right back where the medieval church was. They've redefined, for example, works of the law in a very narrow way, at least some of them, to mean only the ceremonies of the 613 commandments, the washing rituals and the like, and so they deny that it has a broader sense. Well, that's exactly what the medievals had said, and that was the very conclusion that the Protestants had rejected. Speaking for the Protestants, read those that phrase in Paul to refer to more than just the ceremonial laws. It may be related to that, but it's not exhausted by that. And as a consequence, the new perspective ends up rereading Paul to teach something like in by grace and stay in by faithfulness. So it's kind of a parallel movement to the Federal Vision. The Federal Visionists tend to be attracted to the new perspective. They tend to feel, in a sense, no pun intended, vindicated in their reconstruction of Reformed theology by the new perspective or new perspectives. And there's some overlap between them. There's a lot of enthusiasm among proponents of the Federal Vision for the new perspective. But strictly speaking, they're sort of parallel and distinct movements. One's a movement within New Testament scholarship, and the Federal Vision is a sort of theologically deviant movement within the Reformed churches.
Okay. Another one I thought seemed kind of similar. I'm reading through this book called Five Views on the Law and Gospel. I was trying to prep for another topic for a podcast, and reading through chapter by Greg Bahnsen, he presents a theonomic Reformed view on law and gospel. And this theonomy, I'm kind of new to this idea of theonomy and what it teaches and stuff, but it seems like there's a connection there too. It seems like there's some similarities with what you described for this new perspective on Paul's new, sorry.
Well, there are some historical connections and maybe logical and theological connections. Most of the Federal Visionists have roots in the theonomy movement. And briefly, narrowly, strictly speaking, theonomy is the view that, whereas the Westminster Confession says that the civil laws have expired with the death of Jesus and are no longer binding on us except insofar as the general equity, that is, maybe some of the principles, general principles that can be inferred from them, you know, may obligate us, but the laws themselves and the punishment no longer obligate us, so that with the death of Christ, no civil magistrate is obligated to stone adulterers or to stone rebellious children or to stone, you know, homosexuals or what have you. The theonomists, however, disagree with Reformed theology on that. And they think that the civil punishments under Moses ought to be reinstituted, and the civil laws ought to be reinstituted. And most of the Federal Visionists have roots in the theonomy movement. Now, not all of them, but many of the leaders, many of the Federal Visionists were at one time theonomists, and many of them still are. One way to analyze that movement is to say that what they attempted in the 70s and 80s in the civil realm sort of morphed in the 90s and 2000s into the ecclesiastical realm.
Okay.
There was a lot of excitement in the 70s and 80s about taking back America for Christ, and there was a pretty sizable movement at different times for theonomy, and it was gaining traction, at least according to some scholars, in very disparate parts of evangelicalism. Pentecostals mm-hmm. were said to be interested in it because they liked the eschatology, the sort of triumphalist eschatology. There was a lot of general enthusiasm, and even some theonomists and Reconstructionists, which is a related movement, were getting a hearing in some pretty elite social, conservative social circles. What the state of the movement is now is hard to say. The two great leaders of the movement are dead, Greg Bonson and Russus Rushdoony. And with their death, I think some of the leadership and some of the enthusiasm seems to be waning. But the movement will probably never go away because the idea of implementing the civil law is just too attractive. It's too mm-hmm. too tidy.
Is there a connection there with this Dominionist? I mean, you mentioned Pentecostal, and I typically yes. with that side, I typically think more Dominionist. Is that kind of is it related at all?
Yeah, yes, it is. I mean, the one way to categorize Reconstructionism and theonomy together is to describe it as Dominionism, and they published in their heyday quite a bit about taking dominion.
Mm-hmm. We see that a lot. Yeah. I mean, kind of almost a resurgence in politics these days with, you know, some of the more conservative politicians seem to be caught up into some of that dominionism.
Yes, I suppose so. I mean, I've seen indications that here and there on, you know, local levels, maybe state levels, there may be some sympathies. Arguably, the height of that was in the Reagan administration, which is okay. by no means an indictment of the Reagan administration, just that there were
sure.
people who were sympathetic, interested in Dominion theology or Reconstructionism. There's a new book coming out, which I've seen bits and pieces of it, but I've not seen the whole thing. It's forthcoming in the next few months. It'll be a history of the Reconstruction movement and particularly the work of Russus Rushdoony, so it should be very interesting. These things are interrelated, both theologically and also by way of personality.
That's just really interesting because, you know, I've done some shows on New Apostolic and some of those tendencies and stuff, and I never would have put that together until we had this discussion tonight. All of a sudden, kind of
one of the things you mentioned earlier is the distinction between law and gospel, and you're reading this volume. I think I know which volume you're reading. And if it is the one, then...
Yeah, I think it was published in the late 90s or something. It's
yes, if it's the same one I'm thinking of, there is not, if this is the same volume, there's not actually a chapter in that volume that captures the classic Protestant distinction between law and gospel.
Okay.
So it was sort of unfortunate. One is sort of surprised that you could put together a volume on law and gospel and not have anybody actually describe the traditional view. And relative to Federal Vision, they don't like the law-gospel distinction. And they, in fact, they say, you know, we deny that law and gospel should be considered as hermeneutics or treated as such. Well, okay. You know, we could quibble and say, I might be able to agree with that there's not such a thing as a law gospel hermeneutic per se, but there is certainly a hermeneutical or theological distinction between the law, in as much as it says, do this and live, and the gospel, in as much as it says, God shall do or Christ has done. Mm-hmm. Those are two different ways of speaking, and those are absolutely fundamental to the Protestant Reformation. In fact, when the Reformed churches, you know, in the Netherlands and France and Germany, even in England and certainly elsewhere, reacted to the Arminians in the late 16th and early 17th centuries and eventually met at the Synod of Dort, you know, an international synod of Reformed pastors and theologians, because it was such a crisis. The main reason they gathered was to preserve the Reformation of justification, the Reformation doctrine of justification by grace alone, God's free favor alone, through faith alone, meaning trusting, resting, leaning on Christ and his finished work alone, because they saw the Remonstrants or the Arminians as fundamentally overturning that and taking us back to the Middle Ages theologically. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that the Arminians didn't get was the distinction between law and gospel, because they were moralists. They essentially wanted us to be justified because we're sanctified. And the Federalists are right there with the Arminians. They don't like this business of free justification. One of their writers has said that the only place the Bible mentions sola fide is in James, and there it rejects it. Well, of course, you know, that's a gross mischaracterization both of sola fide and of what James is teaching. So it's terribly important that people understand that this is not a small thing that's at stake with the federal vision. Because if people don't know the distinction between the law and the gospel, they are bound to live in darkness. Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in Geneva, said that the single thing that one must understand in order to interpret the Bible correctly is the distinction between law and gospel. So, William Perkins said, before you ever interpret a passage, the first thing you have to know is how those two principles of law and gospel relate in them. It's just really essential. I could duplicate, and I published lots of quotations. You know, Calvin dozens of times in his writings distinguished between law and gospel or grace and works. He went back and forth between those two categories. Our basic theologians and our basic confessional documents all make this distinction, you know, between law and gospel. Zacharias Ursinus, who's the principal writer of the Heidelberg Catechism, has a whole section in his lectures on the Catechism on the distinction between law and gospel. As I say, I've already paraphrased Theodore Beza. I'll read the quotation for you. He said, "We divide this word into two principal parts or kinds. The one is called the law and the other the gospel. For all the rest can be gathered under one or the other of these two headings. Ignorance of this distinction between law and gospel is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupted and still corrupt Christianity." I can have multiplied quotations like that easily. So again, this is another way in which the federal visionists are, federal revisionists. They're corrupting the faith and putting the gospel of grace in serious jeopardy.
Earlier on, you'd said this federal vision has its roots in the contemporary church in the 70s, but then you compared it to a couple of other false teachings that go back much earlier than that. I think you said Socinianism, is that right? And sacerdotalism.
Yes. The way they read the Bible in some respects is not dissimilar to the Socinians, who were early 17th century, late 16th century rationalists, and they flourished in the 17th century, who said, we just love Jesus, and we just want to read the Bible on its own terms without all this, systematic theology and all these creeds and all that stuff. We're just going to read the Bible. Well, it turns out the Bible doesn't teach, according to the Socinians, the two natures of Christ or the Trinity or the substitutionary atonement. In other words, they basically destroyed Christianity. And they say, well, we're just reading the Bible. But they were reading the Bible with a rationalist theology. In other words, what doesn't make sense to me can't be true. Well, once you do that, there's no way you're going to keep the Trinity, right? One God, three mm-hmm. persons. Well, that's a mystery. No way you're going to keep the two natures of Christ, right? Well, that's a mystery. Well, so, there are some roots I think, methodologically. There is a kind of rationalism, ironically, in the federal vision, although I think they would reject that characterization. But ultimately, when you put our salvation in our hands, that is really a kind of rationalism.
Okay.
And in response, what, you know, our writers, some of our best writers, one of my favorite books is The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. In other words, rather than saying that sanctification or that our ultimate standing with God is contingent on our cooperation with grace or our sanctification, I'd rather talk about the gospel mystery of sanctification. I would take an anti-rationalist approach. Maybe the clearest forerunner to the federal vision is Richard Baxter, who, though he wrote a volume called The Reformed Pastor, was arguably neither a pastor nor reformed. He doesn't mean reformed in the theological sense. He means it in the maybe the moral sense or the practical sense.
Okay.
And it's unfortunate that he's become identified with reformed churches because, in fact, Baxter was a moralist and, again, a rationalist. Baxter taught that we're justified because and to the degree that we're sanctified. John Owen, who was reformed, he was congregationalist at the end of his life, but certainly reformed, wrote a long volume. In fact, arguably his greatest volume, Volume 5 of his works, is a sustained rebuttal of Richard Baxter's moralism and his rationalism. A lot of people don't know that Baxter's parish, Kidderminster, actually ended up becoming Socinian. Because he was a rationalist. There were other people who ended up being influenced by Baxter. Arguably, the Scottish General Assembly in the 18th century adopted a kind of what's called nomist or neo-nomian theology, which was sort of rationalist. You know, we're justified to the degree we're sanctified, and they were opposed by people I regard as heroes. They were called the Merrill Men, Thomas Boston, Ralph Erskine, and his brother. So they, and altogether, the Merrill Men were called sometimes the 12 Apostles. And they sort of summarized their theology, not that they wrote it, but they were influenced by a volume written by Edward Fisher called The Merrill of Modern Divinity, which, in my way of thinking, is one of the antidotes. Gospel Mystery of Sanctification is an antidote, and The Marrow of Modern Divinity by Edward Fisher. I highly recommend that. I did 12 or 13 episodes of a Heidelcast on that volume, trying to introduce it to people and to get people excited about reading it, because it really is a wonderful summary of the Reformed faith. The edition that was recently republished or edited and published a few years ago has Thomas Boston's notes in there, which are also worth the price of admission.
All right, I'll put that on my list, and the Heidelcast as well. It sounds. I'm sorry, I'm just soaking it in. I've been thinking for a long time. I'd like to start a little mini, kind of a series of podcasts on church history, and I would love to have you back to talk church history, because clearly something you enjoy, and I know you teach, and I'm just soaking up listening to you describe it.
Well, that'd be great. I'd love to do it anytime.
The other one, you know, you said sacerdotalism. I just was wondering what was if you could go back for just a moment and describe
sure.
What sacerdotalism is.
A sacerdos or a sacerdos in Latin is a priest. And so strictly speaking, sacerdotalism is priestly religion. But in theological usage, it denotes something a little broader, and that is a religion in which rather than the preacher being a minister who announces the gospel and who administers the sacraments, it makes the minister more than that. It makes him a creator of reality. And so the original sense is priestly, but it's become to be more than that. And so when I say sacerdotal, what I mean is really what I'm saying is all but Roman. When their own writers say, well, okay. Yeah, we really think that baptism operates, you know, ex opera. And Rome says, by the working, it is worked. So that baptism, whenever you use it, necessarily creates the reality that it signifies. And so Rome says that when the moment you're baptized, you are initially justified because it has to create that reality. Well, we know, going all the way back to circumcision, that we'll know that you know, the sacraments don't necessarily create what they signify. They always signify, but they don't create. No, the gospel creates. God creates through the gospel by his Holy Spirit. And so there's no need to be a sacerdotalist. You can certainly have, and should have, I think, high view of the ministry of word and sacraments, but no need to fall into sacerdotalism. And what typically happens is, you know, in my experience, and what I've noticed is that adherents of the federal vision are reacting to a sort of broad, low view, you know, broad evangelicalism with a low view of church and a low view of sacraments. And instead of, you know, stopping at Geneva or Heidelberg or Edinburgh, you know, really learning the Reformed tradition from the sources, they react by becoming, you know, sacerdotalist and by moving in a Roman direction. And of course, proponents of or adherents to the federal vision have become Roman Catholic.
Yeah, I read
it sort of opens the door.
I was reading it being kind of a halfway point in some regards between Catholicism and Reformed theology.
Well, it's hard to say exactly why an adherent to the federal vision, who really bought the whole program, you know, that baptism creates the reality that it signifies, and it's conditional, and you hang on and you cooperate with grace. Well, why wouldn't you join Rome? Because she's got seven sacraments, and it seems to me a fellow needs all the help he can get. So, and Rome, she's oozing with grace, right? She's, marriage is a sacrament. You've got the sacrament of penance. You've got, obviously the communion at the Mass. You've got last rites or, extreme unction. So you've got all kinds of opportunities. You know, we poor Protestants, we're just down to the sacrament of initiation, baptism, and the sacrament of confirmation, the Lord's Supper. So on their scheme, you know, you would have to swallow hard maybe about the papacy, but what's a little Roman episcopacy if you're trying to cooperate with grace unto final ultimate acceptance with God? I mean, if you really believe that your final acceptance with God is conditioned upon how well you do in this life, then it seems to me a fellow should take that pretty seriously.
Yeah.
And they don't, for example, they don't like the idea of merit, which, depending on what one means by that, a fellow could say, okay. But they don't like the idea of Christ's merit. And they don't like the idea of the imputation of Christ's active obedience to believers. So they really have set up a system where, you're kind of, on your own. You've been given grace. Jesus has done his part to make it possible, but now you have to do your part. And, of course, there are people who talk about doing your part of the covenant in cooperation with grace. What I want to say is, when it comes to the last judgment, I can tell you where you'll find me. I'm going to be standing right behind Jesus. Because his righteousness that he accomplished for me, that's credited to me, that's the only thing I have to plead. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to be pleading my sanctification, my progressive sanctification. I'm going to be pleading Jesus' finished work for me.
Well said. Well, Scott, thanks so much. I really have enjoyed this discussion. We're kind of coming up on an hour, and usually the time when I like to close by maybe asking if there's anything that we didn't cover that might be important. Is there any questions that I didn't ask that maybe should have? Or if not, where can people find more about you and your ministry? And you talked about Heidelblog and Heidelcast. Where else can people find you and your teaching and materials?
Well, yeah, that's the best place to find me is at Heidelblog.net, HEIDELBLOG.net. I have another site, which is mainly a repository for documents, rscottclark.org. But the And you can, you know, if you do that, you'll find the Heidelblog there, at least a link to the Heidelblog. And then the podcast is right there on the Heidelblog. So that's the best place. That's the best place to find me. And I'm also, I'm on Twitter at @rscottclark. And I think that's enough.
Okay.
Plugging. You could, if people are interested in books and articles and the like, there are links to all of that stuff there.
And I will, I always do a show notes with a podcast. So when you go to the website, this is episode 82. So it'll be echozoe.com/82. If you want to get to the show notes, go in there and I'll have links to all those different sites and resources that have been mentioned, not just now, but through the whole episode. As I go through and do the editing, I will jot those down quick too and make sure that they get put back in or put in, not missed.
All right.
Well, Scott, like I said, thank you so much. I'm very grateful to have had this hour with you. I've enjoyed it. I soak up the church history. So when you go off on the church history, you know, I really enjoy that a lot. So,
thank you, Andy. I appreciate it. I appreciate the opportunity. I hope it's helpful, I'm happy to talk anytime.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
Well, that wraps up episode 82. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For show notes, visit echozoe.com/82. Don't forget to follow Echo Zoe on Twitter. It's at Echo Zoe, or like us on Facebook at facebook.com/Echo Zoe Ministries, all one word. You can also add Echo Zoe to your Google Plus circles by going to +Echo Zoe. Lord willing, I'll be back next month for the March 2015 episode of Echo Zoe Radio.